Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Well, thank you for being here this evening with us. Every once in a while, we have a day that kind of matches the holiday that we're celebrating, or at least the special day that we're celebrating, you know, like snow on Christmas Eve or Christmas. And then, you know, we have these beautiful 75, 80 degree days, and then Good Friday comes and it's 45 degrees and raining. So it's a matching. The Lord may have arranged the weather to match the mood, really, of what Good Friday is. Solemn, and as Tanner was talking about, lamentable in a word. If you want to go ahead and turn to Matthew 27, that's where we're going to be this evening primarily. It's interesting, and I'm not the first person to notice this. You've probably thought about it yourself, why we call this day Good Friday. What makes it good? First glance, there doesn't really seem to be anything good about it. What is good about Jesus dying alone, humiliated, in excruciating pain, mocked, and treated like a common criminal? What's good about hope dying? We can't live without hope. Hope fuels us. Without it, we wither and we fade. There's really no purpose for living without hope. When someone says that they are hopeless, it implies they've got no reason left to continue on. There's nothing to look forward to. Life simply devolves into a series of meaningless days as you trudge onward towards nothing. Life loses its purpose without hope, without meaning. And a life like that is one of the most terrifying things, I think, that we could imagine. Imagine the deep, unshakable sense of fear and despair that accompanies a lack of hope. The moment you realize that hope is gone, your purpose has abandoned you, and there's nothing left to live for. That type of fear makes every other fear pale in comparison. Just a little lighthearted introduction to a Good Friday message. But we have to begin to think this way in our minds, because this is the type of fear, the type of feeling that the disciples must have been going through on Good Friday. Their king was dead, and with him the hope for their salvation. The kingdom that he had promised to build seemed to be destroyed, never to be rebuilt. The Son of God now hung lifeless on a cross, and with his death, their hope had been replaced with a deep sense of existential dread. The first Good Friday, I'm sure, did not seem good at all to the disciples. And starting in verse 33 of Matthew 27, we read about the main event of Good Friday, Jesus' death. And as we read, I want you to put yourself in the shoes or maybe the sandals of the disciples on that day. And I want you to embrace the hopelessness that accompanies this passage. Now, many of us, I would say most of us, if not all of us, know the rest of the story. We're kind of like those people that look at the end and skip the rest of the book. We know what's coming. And because of that, it's easy for us to gloss over Good Friday and the lament that it is intended for us to see. So as we read, I want you to try to immerse yourself in what is happening here in this narrative. So let's start reading together in verse 33. It'll be up on the screens if you don't have a Bible with you. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, him being Jesus. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself if you're the Son of God. Come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lima sabachthani," which is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come down to save him." And then Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Jesus is dead. We have to let that thought linger in our minds for a moment. Again, we may know what happens next. We probably do if you're familiar with Scripture at all. But in order for the gravity of this moment to weigh on us, we have to focus on this part of the story. Allow the Scripture to paint this picture in your mind of what is happening. Jesus has been tortured, mocked, and humiliated, and now he's hung on a cross, an excruciating and shameful way to be executed in that time. For about 6 hours, he hangs there, naked, in the throes of pain and agony that are not just physical, but spiritual as well. But in this account, Matthew does not choose to focus on an explicit description of the physical agony that he's in, but he paints a picture about how those around him are treating him. And the first thing that we see is that he has people coming to mock his suffering. The soldiers terrorize them. They make fun of him. They gamble for his clothes. The Jewish people come by and say, "If you're the Son of God, come down off the cross." The priests and the elders ridicule him. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Matthew says that even the criminals that are hanging there taunt him, although we know from other gospels that apparently one of them repents and actually believes in Jesus as the Son of God. But regardless, what a shocking display as the Son of God, the Messiah, is executed and mocked and ridiculed like a common criminal. This is his darkest moment. And there's another feature that becomes abundantly clear, that he is completely and totally alone. Where are the disciples? They've abandoned him. The only ones that dared to get close to him at all stood afar off watching him die. All of the Gospels make it abundantly clear that Jesus was abandoned by everyone. They all left him. He faced his darkest moment alone. And again, I want to put you to put yourselves in the place of the disciples. We read in another gospel that they were hiding in fear of the Jews. They thought that since they had executed Jesus, that they were next because they were followers of Jesus. They were going to come after these disciples and kill them, execute them next. They were hiding in fear, but the type of fear and hopelessness that I referenced at the beginning. Because Jesus had died, the hopes of those that had followed him had died as well. Was he actually the Savior of the world? Or was he just a good teacher? Was he a zealot? Or was he the Messiah, the Son of God? Or was he just a fraud? I don't know exactly, and we don't know exactly what the disciples were thinking in that moment. Fear, confusion, hopelessness, panic. It's clear from the ensuing narratives that they either didn't believe that Jesus was going to rise again, or they had serious doubts about that fact. They were preparing to just slip quietly back into society, their hopes in the Messiah having been shattered. But as the disciples hid in fear, I wonder if any of them thought back to another incident in Jesus' ministry that seemed frightening and hopeless. Earlier in Matthew, in chapter 8, we read about Jesus and his disciples nearly dying out at sea. You're probably familiar with this story as well, found in Matthew chapter 8, which you can turn to if you'd like. It will be up on the screens. In Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 23, it says, "As he, Jesus, got into the boat, his disciples followed him. Suddenly, a violent storm arose on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but Jesus kept sleeping. So the disciples came and woke him up, saying, 'Lord, save us, we're going to die.' He said to them, 'Why are you afraid, you of little faith?' And then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. The men were amazed and said, 'What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the sea obey him.'" Our English translations don't really pack the punch of the original language here when it's talking about what kind of storm these disciples are going through. You know, many of the disciples were fishermen. They were used to being out on sea, at the sea, and they were used to encountering storms. This wasn't just some choppy waves. This was a huge storm, enough that made some of these seasoned fishermen convinced their boat was going down. They were going to drown. They were going to die. Jesus was going to die, and everything would have been for nothing. And yet Jesus is asleep. The boat is sinking around him. His disciples are terrified, and yet he is asleep. So they come and they wake him up screaming that they're going to die. Doesn't he care? And Jesus, and Matthew chooses to emphasize that Jesus doesn't get up right away. He lays down, continues to lay down, and says, "O you of little faith." Before acting, he questions the disciples' faith. Perhaps this is intended to underline his control of the situation, which had nothing to do with whether or not the disciples actually believed that he could do something that was going to save their lives. But then Jesus does get up and he quiets the storm with just a couple of words, and the disciples have no idea what just happened. They've been convinced that they're going to die, and now they're alive because of Jesus' miraculous divine display of sovereignty, and yet it still seems like they don't know who Jesus really is. And now, fast forwarding back to Matthew 27, Jesus has died, and it still seems the disciples never really got who Jesus is. They still haven't really grasped his power and sovereignty over sin and death. And I would suggest that we're not much different than the disciples. I think you and I can very easily forget who Jesus is. Jesus' death was a dark day, a day that felt hopeless, a day that felt like everything had been a waste. It was a scary day. Despair and hopelessness had set in. But think back to Jesus calming the storm. When Jesus asked the disciples, "Why are you afraid?" he is not telling them that the situation they're in is not frightening. He's asking them why they are afraid, but he's not saying the situation isn't scary. Jesus acknowledged, but the situation seemed desperate and hopeless. It appeared there was no way out, that this was the end. But what does he say in the face of the certainty of death and failure? "Why are you afraid?" Jesus doesn't try to reason away their fear. He doesn't try to talk them out of the fact that there is something legitimate to be fearful of. He simply tells them not to be afraid. He stands up, looks at them, and says, Why are you afraid?" He looks directly at this desperate situation and doesn't deny that it is desperate, but declares in his word and his action that he is Lord over the situation. In the same way, Jesus is on the cross. Hope has died. The disciples have scattered, and it appears that God's plan of salvation has been thwarted. In the midst of this desperate and hopeless situation, I have to think that Jesus would want to say to his disciples, "Why are you afraid?" They've already seen Jesus being sovereign over nature, sin, over everything, including death, and still they are afraid. We do like to beat up on the disciples a lot. They seem like they just don't get it. It's probably unfair of us. So let's maybe make this question a little more personal. Why are you afraid? The situation may seem desperate, But Jesus is Lord over all, and his lordship and victory are on display even while he hangs dying on the cross. And this victory will soon be recognized in a very, very real way, but that's a story for a couple days from now. Today is still Good Friday, and we need to be careful that we don't move too quickly past Good Friday, because we don't really like it here. It's sad. It's helpless, hopeless. It's the type of thing that we don't really like to dwell on or contemplate too deeply. And I think that's how we are in life as well. And instead of allowing ourselves to lament, which we may not even know what that means, we want to skip through these moments of pain in order to get to the other side. We want to read the end of the story without experiencing the difficult moments within it. We're uncomfortable with lament. Our first inclination in times of pain, doubt, and worry is to try to find the escape route. We spend almost no time looking for God within the pain, but only how to escape it. And at times, in our discomfort with lament, our rush to get past any sort of pain and suffering, we miss the opportunity for God's sovereignty to be on full display. You know, it's interesting, the connection with Jesus' death and the Lord's Supper, which we observe regularly as a church and are going to do so this evening in a few minutes. In passages like Luke 22, we are called to remember the Lord's death in this specific way, this communion, this Lord's Supper that he instituted. Not only that, but in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about the Lord's Supper, saying that it is a way to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. But we might ask, why? Why should we remember and proclaim the Lord's death, which is kind of what this whole evening is about, Good Friday? It seems like kind of a depressing thing to proclaim and to remember. But maybe it would be instructive for us to reflect on what we are called to remember and to proclaim. What we are told to remember and proclaim the Lord's death, it means this: remember and proclaim that Jesus dying on the cross was not plan B. It was not God reacting to something, going, oh my goodness, I got to send somebody down there to die for them. This was God's plan from eternity that this would be the case. This is not God being reactive. God's sovereignty is evident not just in Jesus walking out of the tomb, but by Jesus being up on the cross in the first place. Good Friday tells us that. Remember and proclaim that this is all part of God's plan of redemption. And this means two things. Jesus going up on the cross was not a mistake. And second, Jesus' victory over death was assured before he ever went up on that cross. We read in John 10, 17 through 18, Jesus is speaking and he's saying, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it back up again. This charge I received from my Father." So remember and proclaim that the Son of God laid down his life willingly. It was not taken from him. He stepped into fear and despair, using the humiliation and suffering of the cross to display his divine sovereignty over all things and achieve for us, by life and death, the salvation that you and I desperately need but cannot earn apart from him. I don't know what situation you're in. I don't know if you are hopeless or in despair, perhaps. But I do know that whatever your situation, Jesus looks to you from the cross in the midst of your hopelessness, and in the midst of the cross being in the most hopeless situation mankind has ever faced, and he has the authority to ask you this burning question: why are you afraid? Remember and proclaim that Jesus has overcome your sin and death itself. If you will confess your sins to him and put your faith in him as the Son of God, you can be free, free from your sin, free from fear. With Jesus, there is nothing to fear as he's overcome the world and everything in it. The cross displays this victory over death and the victory over fear. So in taking communion, we remind ourselves of Christ's sacrifice and we proclaim this sacrifice. How in Christ, God turns everything upside down. Death is no longer something to be feared. Death no longer signifies defeat. The cross, a barbaric tool to torture and kill, has now become something that signifies victory. And this is why we call it Good Friday. You now, through in Christ, have the power to stand toe to toe with anything that is going on in your life, any scary, hopeless, desperate situation, and ask yourself the same question: why am I afraid? Because Jesus has won the only victory that really matters. You don't have to fear death. And if you don't have to fear death, what do you have to be afraid of? Nobody can take that away from you. As we prepare to take communion on this solemn evening, it is appropriate for us to lament Christ's suffering, what he went through, but remembering it in the context of what he has achieved for us by his life and his death. And for some of you, this is not something that you're familiar with at all. You may just have been drugged here by somebody. Perhaps you were invited. You don't know Jesus. As such, the Lord's Supper is not something for you. So we would ask that you would excuse yourself from taking it by remaining in your seat or going to the back if that makes you feel more comfortable. But the reason it's not for you is not because we want to exclude you, but because it doesn't mean anything to you. The Lord's Supper is something that we do to remember and proclaim our Lord's death, the one who bore my sin on that tree when he died 2,000 years ago. We remember and we proclaim this as a body of believers together. But here's the good news. You can take communion this evening. There is nothing standing in your way of entering into a relationship with this God who loved you so much that he came down and bore your sin for you, and that you can be welcomed into eternal life with him. But I feel as if most of us probably know Jesus. We heard the gospel at some point, and it really kind of did some good stuff for us, got us saved, and then we forgot about it over the years, and we started to neglect reminding and proclaiming the Lord's death. So as we take communion here in a few moments, I want to encourage you, even if it takes you the whole time while we're singing or whatever, use this as an opportunity to remind and proclaim to yourself the Lord's death and all that it means. You probably know what it means, but you might have forgotten. Or maybe you're just a little rusty, because it's easy to forget, I know. And if you're with somebody and you have the freedom and ability, maybe you could just even remind and proclaim to each other, which is why we do communion in the first place as a body together. Through doing so, we are reminding each other through just this act of Christ's death and everything that it means. Spend a little time reflecting on what it means that Christ died for you. The worship team can go ahead and come on up. And as they do come up, I'm going to read one more passage of Scripture. You don't have to turn there. It'll be up on the screens. I want you to just listen as I read it. And if you need to close your eyes or whatever to get in a reflective state of mind, and then I'm going to pray and we'll give some instructions about specifically how we're going to take communion. But I want you to really think deeply about what these words mean for you. In Romans 8, starting in verse 31, What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that is why Good Friday is good. Let's pray, and as I pray, if the people serving communion could come on up. Father, we thank you how in your marvelous wisdom and power and grace, you saved us from a desperate situation. We do lament this evening the pain and suffering that our Savior went through his life and death, earning, buying us back into right relationship with you. A salvation, a gift that we could not earn, and thankfully cannot be taken away. And I pray for those hearts that need to be reminded of that this evening. I pray that there are Christians here this evening that would allow that truth that they know to permeate their heart in a new and fresh way, because they've spent so much time just being a Christian and not remembering what it means to be a Christian. Lord, impact their heart. And for those that don't know you, Lord, you're calling them right now. I know you are. Help them not to leave here this evening before they have a conversation with someone about what it looks like to be a part of this family of God. We lament, we grieve the suffering that you went for on our behalf, but thank you for doing it. Thank you for sending your son to die for our sins. It's in your name I pray. Amen. So in just a moment, as I step off the stage, we're going to go ahead and start taking communion. The way it works is it'll be split like right down the middle right here. And so if you're in either of these two sections, you're going to exit towards the wall. You're going to come up and you'll see that there's a person or a couple of people for your specific section. You'll come up, receive the elements, and go back down the row to your seat. And I would encourage you to spend some time. Worship team might get you a couple of extra seconds or so to reflect, remind yourself, proclaim the gospel to yourself and what the Lord's death means for you as a Christian. And if you're not, I pray that you spend this time maybe asking a Christian a question or two about what it means to be in relationship with God. Christ died for you, and he loves you so very much. Be reminded of that as we partake.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.